In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's not the verse we first think of usually for Christmas. Often we focus on the story of Christmas. Jesus and Mary traveling to Bethlehem, the birth in the manger, the shepherds, the wise men. We focus on the historical details. And all the parts of that story are important, and they are true, and they are real, and we need to know them. But even those details are not the heart of the story. You could believe every piece of that story and still miss what was really happening. Imagine for a second a young newlywed couple that's struggling with their marriage, and so you sit down with them and you talk a bit and you ask them, what does your marriage mean to you? And they begin describing their wedding day, but their focus is on the reception and the cake and the music and the dancing. And you say, no, but what about your actual marriage? And so then they say, oh, I see what you mean. So then they describe the wedding ceremony and the music that was played and the groomsmen and the bridesmaids and the dress. And you say, no, but what about your marriage? What about, for example, your wedding vows? And they say, oh, it was a wonderful moment. We were looking in each other's eyes. We were holding each other's hand. She had a tear. He had a smile. And you say, okay, but what were the vows that you made? Well, I don't remember, but it was really beautiful. Right? All of the events do matter. They are important. It matters who was there. It matters what happened. But a marriage is more than a wedding. And even the wedding itself, the focus is actually on the commitment that a husband and wife made to each other and to God. The sickness and health part. The better or worse part. Those are not just the centerpieces of the marriage. They're actually the theology of the marriage. What we believe about marriage, what we believe about the relationship between marriage and God, His role in our marriages, if you're married, all of that matters. All of that is the central piece, much more important than what the cake was, or the music, or anything else. Well, similarly with Christmas, the shepherds matter, the wise men matter, the manger matters. All of that gives important pieces to it. But if we miss what the Gospel of John tells us in the beginning of chapter 1, we're missing the most important pieces of what happened. And see, in the early church, the reason Christmas, not the events of the early days, but the actual celebration of Christmas, the Christ Mass, the reason that became so important, became one of the central feasts of the church, was that people had all kinds of wrong ideas. They had the right story, but they had the wrong meaning behind it. They knew about the shepherds and the wise men and the manger. But they thought, for example, that Jesus was a wonderful godly man that God the Father somehow used to accomplish great things. Or they thought that Jesus was truly unique, that God created Jesus before he created anything else. Or they thought that he was a man, but at some point God made him divine. But John tells us, no, none of those are true. In the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word here is clearly a name for Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus. He was never created. He wasn't the firstborn creation of Jesus. He wasn't, or God the Father. He wasn't the first thing to come about. He was forever, just as God the Father. And he was with God, meaning he's not identical to God the Father. Some people believe that there is one God, but that God sometimes appears as the Father, and sometimes appears as the Son, and sometimes appears as the Holy Spirit. They'll use metaphors like saying, well, Joe is a father, and Joe is also a husband, and Joe is also the son of his parents. And so he's three different roles, but one person. Or they'll use a metaphor for the Trinity like water, and they'll say, sometimes water is in the form of steam, and sometimes water is in the form of a liquid, and sometimes water is in the form of ice. And they'll say, God is like that. Sometimes he appears as the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Holy Spirit. But in saying that the Word was with God, it makes it clear you have God the Father and God the Son at the same time. God doesn't change from the Father to the Son. But then there are other people who believe that the Father and the Son are so distinct from each other that it's like having two gods. And you throw the Holy Spirit in and you have three gods. But no, the next piece of the verse tells us that's not true. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, or specifically God the Father. And the Word was God. The Son is fully God. The Son is distinct from the Father, but they are still one God. Now, of course, this is incredibly difficult to understand. In fact, it's beyond our understanding. But it's beyond our understanding in the way that an incredibly complicated math problem is beyond the understanding of a small child. A six-year-old can begin to learn math. They can learn to count. They get a little older and they can learn addition and subtraction. They get a little older and they learn multiplication and division. But a small child is not going to understand calculus or trigonometry. That's not because calculus and trigonometry don't make sense, although we might say that, but they do. It's that a small child just isn't able to understand the complexities of that. And I know that math goes far beyond trigonometry and calculus. I just don't even know the names of the parts of math that go beyond that. There are people with PhDs in mathematics that do incredibly complicated things that they can understand and the rest of us can't. It's not because those things don't make sense. It's because they're beyond our understanding. The Trinity does make sense, but we are not even like children compared to God in our understanding, in our intellect. So we can understand pieces of it the way that a child can understand counting, maybe basic addition and subtraction. We can understand little pieces of the Trinity, but it is so far beyond our understanding that we shouldn't expect to understand all of it. And we don't go around saying, well, it just is irrational, or it's just a blind faith in something that can't possibly be thought about. No, what we say is the Trinity is beyond human understanding, but there are some things that we know about it. We know that there is one God, not many gods. And yet we also know that one God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. There are somehow three distinct persons, but they are one God. How is that possible? I don't know. But I also don't know what the heck people with PhDs in mathematics are talking about. And I don't know how to make a nuclear submarine. I would know if someone told me that nuclear submarines run upon magic, fairy magic. I would know that was false, but that doesn't mean I could draw a diagram of how to make one. Similarly, with the Trinity, I know some things that are false, but I can't give you a perfect explanation of it. What matters is the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son, is God, who has existed forever, and yet came into the world. Think about the description here, just using the word "word" as a name for Jesus. You might know the Greek is logos, which is a very complicated term that has all sorts of additional sort of resonances to people. If you were a student of philosophy in ancient Greece or ancient Rome, logos would remind you of all sorts of things. And yet the core idea of word is all we really need to think about for this morning. Words have meaning. They communicate. Whether you're reading or listening, a word gives a message. Think about that. Of all the names for Jesus Christ, all the names for the second person of the Trinity, the one the Apostle John focuses on, begins the story with, is Word. Who is God? He is communication. Who is the Son of God? He's the communication, the message, the meaning of the Father. The emphasis in this passage is that God is so far beyond us, we could never comprehend him. We could never sit down and say, let's get our smartest people together and let's have them come up with an explanation of where the world came from. Is there a God? What's that God like? Great philosophers and theologians have done incredible work in that area, and they come up with things like, the universe must have had a beginning, and beginnings come from action, and actions are taken by people, so there must be some kind of something that started the universe. And they go a little further and they say, the universe is so complicated and so huge that whatever created the universe must have been very powerful and very intelligent. So now we've got a vision of God as something like a person who's very smart and very powerful. And that's about it. That's helpful. Because if you know that much, then you can say, okay, now where can I learn more about this God? It's not enough to know that he exists. What does he want from me? What's his purpose? What's the meaning behind this? But you're not going to get those from studying science or philosophy or any other source, because a creator that big, that intelligent, who's existed forever, is going to be impossibly far beyond our ability to reach out and understand him. And yet he reached out to talk to us. Jesus coming into the world was God the Father's message to the people he created. You can't reach out and touch me, but I'm reaching out to touch you. You can't understand me, but let me tell you about myself. Jesus Christ became the perfect representation of God, who is beyond representation. Talk about a mind-blowing paradox there. There are wonderful Christmas carols and Christmas poems that do an incredible job of getting at this paradox. The creator of the universe becomes creation as a baby. Mary's creator is held in Mary's hands. The Word of God can't yet speak. The Word of God cries without using words. The one who has existed forever with no creation was born on a specific day. And the God who is infinite, omnipotent, meaning all powerful, omniscient, meaning he knows everything. Omnipresent, which means he is not limited to one place, but is available and active everywhere, becomes one person in one place, in a body, that you can go right up to and talk to. And so in some places, Scripture will say, no one has ever seen God. Because God is literally beyond our seeing. He's so glorious that if we were able to see him, we would be ashes. His glory is too much for us to comprehend. And yet, if you were walking around Bethlehem when Jesus was born, you could have taken a photograph, if they had cameras back then, you could have taken a photograph of Jesus. You could have baby pictures of a God who's beyond sight. How incredible is that? On one hand, you could say God is always beyond our understanding, and on the other hand, you could say, Jesus is my friend. We talked last night. We had a conversation. We joked and laughed with each other over a fish dinner. Incredible paradox. Again, beyond our understanding, because we can't fully comprehend it. But it's not irrational. It's not a crazy thing to believe. It's just more complicated than we can understand. How can these things both be true? And John describes him also, not only as a word, but as life and light. Life and light coming into the world. So the great story of Christmas is of a creation created by God. Notice how John starts with a verse that sounds so much like the very first verse in Genesis. If you've been around the church at all, and this would be true for them as well, you hear that first verse in John and you immediately think of the first verse in Genesis. In the beginning, both verses. You think of creation. Of God's good creation created by Father and Son and Spirit all together, all present, all involved. A creation that somehow became darkened, spoiled. We find that out that involves angels who were given the choice to worship God or not, and some of them chose not to, and they became tempters, particularly the devil. But more important, more central to the story, is that the creation itself was entrusted to humanity. We were entrusted with God's creation. It wasn't given to the angels. It was given to us to have and to hold and protect. And yet we were also given freedom. And a true freedom, a freedom that none of us have actually ever experienced. We all grew up already with the deck stacked against us in some way. None of us started with a fresh start. Some of us come from broken families or toxic families. Some of us come from relatively good families that still had their own problems. Some of us were born with things wrong with our bodies. And some of us, the things wrong with our bodies were chemicals in the brain. Some of us had difficult circumstances of poverty and loss early in our life that shaped us. And some of us had experiences of wealth and privilege that nevertheless included brokenness or distance or absence. The Bible talks about, or at least the Christian understanding, the traditional understanding of the Bible talks about original sin as a way of capturing the idea that even apart from the details of that, all of us started out with sin, which meant that none of us really had the choice from the beginning to say, you are perfectly free to choose between God and not God. We were raised in a situation in which, as Scripture says, the world, the flesh, and the devil were already against us. But Adam and Eve had a free choice. They didn't have any special pressure on them. They were just given the choice, choose to follow God or don't follow God. And tragically and awfully, they chose not to follow God. And in doing that, they let the darkness in. They were people entrusted by God to care for his creation and protect it. And instead, they let it go and turned it over to the enemy of God. And so, since then, we have been struggling with darkness. Now, there are lots of people who don't believe parts of that story. There's people who don't believe in the devil and demons, no matter how much scripture talks about it. There's people who don't believe in Adam and Eve. There's people who don't believe in parts of the creation story. And parts of the story are poetic and symbolic. I don't believe, for example, that the 7 days of creation were seven 24-hour periods. I think those are representative of a long time, long period of creation, that each of those days just represents some period and we don't know how long it is. Even if you don't believe in individual parts of that story, the one part that everyone should believe in, even non-Christians should believe in, is that we do have a broken world. How can you look around yourself and not see a broken world? A world in which people hurt each other, take advantage of each other. A world in which our bodies and our minds don't all work the way they should. Every one of us has some things wrong with us. And the things wrong with us go far, far beyond just physical and emotional things. Spiritually, morally, there is stuff wrong with every single one of us. It is so easy to look at the news and see something truly evil that happened, like the murder of a police officer, and say, that man who did that, that's evil, which is true. And the things we have done may not be nearly as bad as that. May not even be anywhere close. And so then we can say, that's evil and I'm good. But that's not the message of the Bible. And it's not reality. Just because I didn't murder someone doesn't mean that I don't have wickedness and pain and brokenness and even viciousness in my own heart. I've never murdered someone, but I've certainly said things to people that I knew would hurt them deeply. That I kicked myself afterwards and said, I wasn't going to say something like that. I even thought about it ahead of time and wasn't going to say it. But for some reason, I said something that just cut this person. Or I walk down the street and I see someone in need, real need, not someone who's made a long-term decision that they don't want to change this or that about their life, and so then they're just asking for money so they don't have to get a job or whatever. No, someone who's hungry or someone who's hurt, actually physically hurt, or someone whose car is broken down by the side of the road and no one is stopping to help them, and they look in panic, and I say, you know what? They probably really need help. But I just don't feel like it. I'm not in a hurry. I'm not expected somewhere. I'm not unsafe, right? I'm not telling you if it's midnight and you're on the 99 to pull over for a car and you don't know who's in it. I'm just driving down the street here. Or it's the middle of the day and there's a family and a car broken down. I could stop for them. But how many times have I not? Or pain and suffering around the world that just does not affect me at all. I mean, even in my heart. There's so much in me that is selfish and hurtful. And I'm not beating myself up or saying I'm a particularly horrible person. What I'm saying, and I said this, I think, within the last week or so in a sermon, but I'll say it again. As Solzhenitsyn, the great Russian writer, said, the line between good and evil goes right down the middle of each of our hearts. Another way to say it is, the standard of God is that we would be godly. And none of us is like that on our own. It's so easy to say, I'm not like that awful person who committed murder this week. And then to say, so whatever I have done is no big deal. But do you understand there's people in prison right now who did awful things who are also saying, well, at least I didn't murder a police officer. All I did was rob people and beat them up. All I did was sell drugs, and yes, a lot of people died from that, but it was their choice. All I did was this or that. We all want to justify ourselves by finding someone who's worse than us so that we can say, well, then we're fine. But the line goes through our heart, and the standard is whatever God says the standard is. But you understand, that's not God sitting up in heaven and looking down on us and saying, well, none of you measure up, therefore I'm going to simply shame you and walk away. Rather, God is saying the standard is that you would be like me. You would love the things I would love. You would hate the things I hate. You would accept what I accept and reject what I reject. That is my standard. And I'm going to bring you into that. I'm going to transform you so that you love what I love and hate what I hate. And the transformation is so deep and so beautiful and so powerful that it really is beyond our comprehension again, but for a different reason. This is not like the Trinity. This is not like the dual nature of Christ, the Godhood and the manhood. It's not that it's intellectually beyond our understanding. It's emotionally beyond our understanding. There are days when I think, I'm just not very lovable right now. And then my wife says something wonderful and kind to me. And I think, well, I know she's telling the truth, but it can't really be true. Because I've looked in the mirror today. But no, she really does. I emotionally don't understand what she's saying, even though I intellectually do. Right? In fact, one of the joys of human relationships, whether it's a friendship, a sibling relationship, a marriage, whatever else, is that as we learn that we are loved by human beings, we begin to be able to learn more and more about the love of God. For years and years, I'd heard that verse that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And I always believed that verse, but I didn't feel it as something about me. I believed that God gave himself to redeem us so we could go to heaven, but I didn't translate that into God liking me, much less loving me. I thought of it as something abstract that he'd done. I didn't realize that God deeply loved me individually, and that he loves you individually. So much that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit together would bring about a plan of redemption that included Jesus dying on the cross. That he loves you that much. And hear the rest of this from, again, our John passage today. He didn't just pay your debt. He adopted you as a son. The whole plan of God, the whole coming of Jesus, was to make you into a son. Now, I'm not being ignorant of gender language here, right? The modern thing would be to say sons and daughters instead of sons. But it's important in this verse to use the word sons for two reasons. One, in the ancient world, an adopted son has a lot of privileges. a daughter doesn't. It's not right, we might say, but it's the reality they were in. So if this verse said, God adopted you like a daughter, that's actually not that positive of a promise. Now, we would say, adopting a son or adopting a daughter, same thing. No difference. If you adopt a daughter, you would love her as much as you love a son that you adopted. You'd have the same hopes and dreams for them. But an adopted son becomes an heir. An adopted son was actually a little different in their world than now. You didn't usually adopt babies in the ancient world. You adopted young men. If you were a family that had a lot of wealth or power or privilege, but you didn't have an heir, you would find a very promising young man. You would select him. You would adopt him. He would take your family's name, and he would become the heir of your family fortune. That's the image. That even though we were not promising young men and women, God nevertheless reached out to us and said, I'm going to treat you as if you are, and I'm going to adopt you. This is something that's actually still done even in Japan, interestingly, where you'll have big family companies. You'll have huge corporations with all kinds of resources, and they want to keep them in the family. The CEO passes that role down from father to son. But if this has been going on for hundreds of years, if you have a corporation like Toyota or Honda or Sony, and then all of your sons are terrible at business, right? You start them out in the mailroom and you slowly work them up. They get there, you send them to college to earn a business degree, and you send them out to earn an MBA, and they just can't do it. It's not their gifting. This son is supposed to be an artist, and that son is supposed to be a doctor, but neither one of them have a head for numbers or for business or sales or anything like that. How do you pass it down? Well, in Japan, a CEO from one of those families might adopt a man who's 50 years old and give him the last name and welcome him into the family. And now you can pass the corporation down to your son, even though you adopted a 50-year-old. Seems strange to us. But that's what the adoption here is like. We are adopted into the family of God in order that we can become heirs of God, members of the family business, rulers under God of the kingdom of God. Adam and Eve were entrusted with the world to care for it, to protect it. And we're restored to that role. We become like Adam and Eve, adopted into the family of God, entrusted with everything that belongs to God. And don't you know that the eternal souls of the people around us are worth infinitely more than even the physical world around us, all the other riches of God? Which is not to say the other stuff is unimportant. It's to say how much more valuable are the souls, the eternal destinies of the people around us. Therefore, of course God entrusts us with all kinds of other things, like the world around us. We should care for God's creation, because of course that too is given to us to cultivate and protect. If he entrusts us with souls, of course he's going to entrust us with other things. If someone adopted you into their family and then said, I'm going out of town, would you please care for my grandchildren and my house? The fact that they entrusted you with their grandchildren gives you a really strong sense of how much they're entrusting you with. Way more important than the house. But of course, that doesn't mean you mistreat their house either, right? You don't want them to come back and say, well, I'm so glad my grandchildren are safe. That's the most important thing. But I'm a little concerned that the house burned down, right? God has entrusted us with everything that's his. He's entrusted us with these precious people that need to also be invited into his family. And he's entrusted us with the entire world to love and protect on his behalf. God has made us his children. I said there are two reasons the son language is important here. Here's the other one. We are adopted as if we are God the Son. We are adopted as if we are Jesus Christ the Son. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that we're anything like equal to him. It means instead that the plan of salvation includes Jesus Christ taking us by the hand and walking up to his Father and saying, I so love this man or woman that God the Father, I would like you to treat this man or woman like you would treat me. And God the Father saying, that is my pleasure to do. That is your adoption. To be so loved by God the Father that you are loved as if you are Jesus the Son. Because of what he did for us, we are joined with him. We are in Christ, with Christ, as the Galatians pastor said. That is how deep the love of God comes. We were living in darkness and the light came. The light, the life, the word, God himself came into this world to not only rescue us from darkness, but to rescue everything from darkness by rescuing us. That is how big the Christmas story is. Yes, there's a manger. Yes, there's Bethlehem. Yes, there is a virgin birth. Yes, there are shepherds. Yes, there are wise men. Yes, there are angels. All of that. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. The iceberg is that God, the Creator, came into his creation and brought us into everlasting relationship with him as if we were Jesus himself through the work of Jesus, making us heirs to the kingdom and his beloved children. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.